the role of music and worship that precedes the word, we can't underestimate that, the value of that. So we really do appreciate our worship team. Amen? Yeah. Amen. How many are hungry for the word? Can I just begin with a little story? How many love stories? I love stories. I love stories. This story is about a missionary called H.P. Barker. And he lived quite a long time ago. We're talking about 1896 through to 1952. And he was a missionary to the West Indies. This particular man recounts a story. He says, I was looking and I saw in the fields, he loved fields, he loved going outdoors, he loved experiencing stuff around him. And he said, I was in the fields and I observed a beautiful butterfly. As I observed this butterfly, it was alighting, touching one flower after another flower after another flower, just, you know, drifting around and touching this flower and drifting around and touching that plant and drifting around and touching something else. He said, I thought that was really interesting. Then he said, I observed something else. He said, I observed a botanist. And when he observed this botanist, he says, I found that this botanist was deep into the study of plants and all the living things around him. And he'd study that one and he'd take notes and study that other one and take lots of notes and study that other one and take lots of notes. Then he said, I observed a little bit more. And I saw and observed a humble bee, little bee. And he said, what I noticed was the bee would go onto one flower and stay there and get right into the nectar and get all that they could get out of that. And they come out full of that fluff. What's that fluff called? Pollen, that's it, the pollen. And what I know of the fluff, what I noticed is that this little bee went in empty and came out full. And then he says, something clicked in my mind. Which one are you? Are you like the butterfly that goes from one sermon to another sermon, one truth to another truth, Bible study to another Bible study and flipping around to all these little things? And, you know, in these days, especially with the internet, there was no internet in those days. Or are you like the botanist? You get right into the study and you make all the notes and you get into all the commentaries and the encyclopedias and get all the notes. And at the end of the day, you've just got lots of notes. Or are you like the bee that goes to the word empty? It's right into it, draws out all the beautiful spiritual nectar that you can get, and come out. You went in empty and you've come out. I wonder if that's, which one are you today? Which one are you today? Are you just going to touch on something that's preached, and then during the week and half a dozen other things, and you know you're like a butterfly all over the place? Or you like the botanist that's taking lots and lots of notes, but at the end of the day, those notes aren't really translating to anything that you do? Or are you empty? Say, here I am, Lord, fill me. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. I pray that that's you today. I pray that that's you today as we get right into what we're going to be talking about. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, once again this morning, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Lord, not just the words of a man out of the pages of some book, but let it be the words of God out of the pages of the truth of God, the Holy Scriptures. And Father, as we open up our lives before you, speak to us. Open up our ears so that we can hear. Open up our eyes so that we can see. And Lord, we pray that we will be not only blessed by your word, but transformed by it, and thereby grow from grace to grace and glory to glory. Lord, that's our desire. Let your people be blessed and challenged by your word in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Last week, we talked about the fulfillment. And by the way, before I just get into that, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we took an offering for Sri Lanka. How many remember that? I've just had reports and, I don't know, maybe 50 photos of what they did with that. They split the money up and helped with that money 124 families. All right? So that's wonderful. And I said to Pastor Napoleon, I said, look, wherever you see the need, use that money for those needs. And so he spread it all over the place, different communities, and they were blessed by the supply of their needs through this church. Amen. Thank God for that. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we went in and started, last week, we talked about the fulfillment of faith. And we said, when it comes to the fulfillment of faith, it's not just about going to heaven. It's about doing the faith that God's asked us to do amongst the body of believers. And the Apostle Peter said, while I'm in this body, while I've got breath, while I can do what I can do, say what I can say, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things. But it's not just a reminder so that we have some head knowledge about those things. It's a reminder so that we can be doing those things on a continuing basis. And it's so important not to hear it, of course, the word of God. We know that. Jesus said that. Let's not be hearers of the word, but let's be doers of the word. So the Apostle Peter says, I want you to think about these things. I want you to know these things. I want you to do these things, because if you do these things, then the consequences are there. The blessing is there. We have the assurance of an entrance into heaven. Can you imagine one day meeting Jesus face to face? Have you ever thought about it? I don't know. It's just an unimaginable thing. It's something beyond what we can really think ourselves. But the Bible says one day there we are, we're going to stand face to face with Jesus, and we're going to be like him. That's an amazing thing. But it's all contingent on our ongoing walk with Christ. We can't let it go. We need to grow in it. And so the Apostle Peter is encouraging. He says, I'm reminding you of these things. I'm going to remind you again. And guess what? Tomorrow, I'm going to remind you again. And I pray that we're getting the picture. Amen. Today is a new day. We were reminded last week. And I hope that you read it this week. But today, we're reminded again. I hope we're ready. Amen. Today, I'm going to talk about true faith. True faith. True faith. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 16 through to verse 21. Let's have a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 16 through to verse 21. Notice what it says here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, notice this, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's so much there, but we're probably going to conclude today this particular chapter, chapter 1. But it's all about the truth of God. It's all about Peter saying, hey, I've been talking to you about the truth, and I'll continue to give you some more truth. But how do we know that something is true? How do we know the truth of the truth? How do we know? If somebody were to come to you with questions about your faith, how would they know what you are telling them is true? How would you be able to defend your faith if it was questioned? And so the Apostle Peter, in a sense, is defending what he's saying, because after this we find out that there's false prophets that are trying to disprove what he said. How do we know? How would you defend the truth and defend your faith? You know, truth these days has made to become relative, okay? What that means is that it's relative to you. Your truth is not necessarily somebody else's truth. If it's true for that person, it may not be true for that other person. And there's no such thing as absolute truth. The reality is that that kind of thinking leads to destruction of society. Societies can't function with that kind of mentality, and yet that's where we're heading. There's no such thing as truth anymore. And certainly no such thing as absolute truth. But you know what? The Bible is full of that absolute truth. Did you know that? Well, let me give you an example. Chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 6. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't try and prove it. He didn't try and embellish it. He didn't try and say other stuff about it. He says, hey, you want some truth? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's an absolute truth. And with absolute truth, you either receive it or you don't. You either accept it or you reject it. And so the Apostle Peter wrote in his epistle about certain truths that he wanted people to have absolute confidence in, to be certain about these truths. So much did he have this in his heart that 16 times in this particular epistle, he talks about knowledge or knowing something. I want you to know it. I want you to know it. I want you to know it. Because based on that knowledge, you're able to live the truth. But if you have doubts about the knowledge of something, you will also not live the way you ought to live. You need to live with conviction. That's what he's telling us as a church today. What's your conviction based on? Is it based on truth, or is it based on other stuff around you? In fact, it was imperative that they know the truth, because there's going to be false prophets, and there were false prophets who claimed the truth for themselves. So in this particular context, they were called Gnostics. And Gnosticism, and the way that Gnostics worked, was that they claimed to have special, individual, personal revelation that other people couldn't have. It's an elite mentality that says, I have special revelation from God, but because you're not so grown up as me, not so mature as me, not such a distinct person or follower of God or apostle or prophet or whatever they may want to call themselves, because you're not what I am, you can't have that truth that I've got. It's heresy. You understand what I'm saying? And the Apostle Peter said, no, you need to know the truth. You need to be convicted of the truth. You need to understand the truth. The truth needs to take up everything that you are and the way that you live as a believer. And whenever somebody else comes with another truth, you know that it's not true. How do you know that it's not true? Unless you know what is true.
And so they're claiming special revelation. They're denying the claims of Jesus Christ. They're denying the second coming. We're going to be talking a bit more about that. Last week I said that we're going to make a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. We won't do that just today, but we will be doing that soon. We'll understand what it means about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There's two different things, two different events. So stay tuned. We're going to get right into that. So these people claimed exclusive revelation that nobody else can have. Listen to me. This is all the revelation you'll ever need. Amen? Do you believe that? Let me see your hand. This is all the revelation that you'll ever need. If there's any other revelation, that's fine. But if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you'd better ditch it. Any revelation, no matter who it comes from, must line up with the Word of God. Revelation needs to be something fresh that's in your spirit that motivates you to serve the Lord better. But if it's just revelation for the sake of revelation, it might not have been from God at all. It's not for me to boast about my revelations. Yes, I get some fresh revelations where I didn't see something before, and God, by the Holy Spirit, illuminates something so that I understand what I didn't understand before. That's beautiful. And we can all have that. We can all know that God is revealing something that we didn't understand or see before. That's a fresh revelation, but it's not an exclusive one. Amen? And so if people start claiming exclusive revelations and exclusive ways of doing things that the Bible doesn't teach, but they can teach because they know better than you, you better ditch that. It's dangerous living. You'll be burned every time. So Peter says, hey, you want to know why I'm so convicted by what I'm telling you? Because it's something that I saw. It's something that I heard. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. And I read about it in the scriptures. How do you know that something is true? There's the element of personal revelation and eyewitness. And there's the element of the Word of God. And when you put those things together, it's pretty compelling truth. Come on, give me a good amen. Amen. You see, there's personal experience, and personal experience is very often subjective. So you can't just rely on that. Although what Peter experienced and what the apostles experienced is pretty compelling stuff. But still it was personal experience. But then Peter said, no, it's not just personal experience, it's scriptural evidence. And that's objective, not subjective. And so it's very important that we've got both, that we've got a personal experience that we say, I know this because I have experienced it for myself. I have conviction about this because I have personal experience on this particular thing. And on the other hand, I know it because the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, the Bible, which has existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, which people have tried to eradicate, which people have tried to rubbish, which people have tried to burn and throw away, but it's still the most sold book in the world. Amen. The Bible, the Word of God, it's a sure word. Both of these are compelling truth. So verses 16 to 18 describes Peter's dramatic personal experience. He said, for we did not know, follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Wow. He says, this is not fairy tales. This is not myths. The word myths in the Greek there is always used in the New Testament in a derogatory sense about fairy tales. Usually referring to pagan mythology. And we know some of the branches of pagan mythology is totally bizarre. For instance, Greek mythology. Pandora, the goddess revealing the releasing the ills of humanity over the world. Pandora, some goddess. Medusa, the one with the snakes. And they say that if you look at this person, the Medusa, you'd turn into a stone. Mythology. Narcissus fell in love with his own reflection. Pygmalion, king who fell in love with an ivory statue. And then there's these hybrid monsters, the centaur, the Pegasus, the horse that flies, the cyclops, the bird woman, the dragons, and so on and so on. They're the myths. He says, hey, we're not talking about myths. We're not talking about Greek mythology, Roman mythology, or any other mythology. Okay, we're talking about something that we saw ourselves. You see, when it comes to the stories of the Bible, it's not mythology. The stories of the Bible are based on historical places. They are still finding the truth of those historical places today in various geological contexts. They're actual people, not made up people. They are certain dates and verifiable events. Big difference when the Bible talks about a story and when myths are made up of weird and wonderful monsters and personalities. So what Peter saw was in reference to the transfiguration. And of course, we know that this was probably Peter's greatest highlight. I'm sure he had other experiences that were wonderful, but can you imagine being there when Jesus is transfigured before his face? And the Bible says that there was the glory and the majesty that came from Jesus, and everybody that was there were witnesses of this particular event. And we find that event in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and also Luke chapter 9. So Peter says, hey guys, I am an eyewitness. I know what I saw. You know, eyewitnesses in a court of law are crucial to get the right kind of evidence for the right kind of verdict. The biggest thing that you need in a court of law is eyewitnesses, not secondhand, thirdhand, I heard, you know, I felt, or anything like that. No, what did you see? And that gets cross-examined, okay? And the more people that are witnesses, the better the case. And he says, hey, not only was I a witness, but there was Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. But not only them, then we saw Moses and we saw Elijah. And they all were witnesses of the glorified Jesus, who was absolutely amazing and resplendent before their eyes. The glorified person of Jesus Christ. Not the baby in the manger, not the Jesus that died on the cross. He was a glorified Jesus in all his fullness and majesty. So much so that people didn't even know what to say anymore. He says, I think this is a good thing to be here. Are you kidding me? It's nice for us to be here. Are you kidding me? Then he says, what else can I say? Why don't we make three tents, three tabernacles, and we'll just have a nice time together. He had no clue what he was talking about. He was just dumbstruck, confounded by the amazing glory and majesty of the presence of the risen Jesus Christ. We saw him. This is actually a review. No, I beg your pardon, not a review, a preview of the second coming of Jesus. You see, the word coming in this particular context is the word parousia, and almost always refers to the second coming of Christ. It means literally the arrival of the actual presence. Now, the context of the transfiguration, this is something I hadn't noticed before. The context of the transfiguration is what precedes it. And what precedes it in Matthew 16:28, it says this, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the only way that this was fulfilled was the transfiguration. And most scholars, if not all of them, most scholars agree that the fulfillment of that particular text was the very next story that you see in the text about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. There were some here, he said to his apostles, that will not taste death until you witness Jesus in all his majesty and glory. And then following that, we have the transfiguration.
It was a precursor. It was a pretaste of what was to come in terms of Jesus Christ. After Jesus said this, the transfiguration took place. And so we've got Peter, James, John. They were all eyewitnesses, as well as Moses and Elijah. They saw Jesus as the glorified King in his second coming power and glory. Peter says, I saw this. I witnessed this. Not only did I witness it, I heard it. What did Peter hear? Of course, we know those words. This is my beloved Son, God the Father, who declared it. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the second time this was said. The first time was when Jesus was baptized. Is that right? He comes out of the water, he was baptized, the dove, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18 says, we heard this voice. What it really means, we ourselves heard this voice, but nobody else heard this voice. We are witnesses of this. We ourselves heard. You see, when multiple people see and hear the same thing, it's no longer called a hallucination. When it's one person, maybe. When it's two people, maybe. But when it's a group that hear and see exactly the same thing, the secular science says it's no longer somebody hallucinating about a particular event. It's no longer called or considered a hallucination. So he says, we saw it and we heard it. The Apostle John attests to this experience about being and living with Jesus and so on. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, that which was from the beginning, that which we heard and which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We can't not believe it. We can't not be convinced of it. We saw him. We touched him. We heard the voice from heaven. I am totally persuaded. I am totally convinced. The Apostle Paul said similar things when he had the experience on the road to Damascus when he fell and the light shone and the voice, you know, what are you doing against me? He said, who are you, Lord? And the Apostle Paul attests to the same thing. I saw him. I experienced him. So how do you know something's true? We've got the experience of several men. We're talking about people here that follow Jesus and women who follow Jesus and all of that thing that sort of thing that happened that adds to the verifying something as to whether it's true or doubtful or not true. Not only them, we've got the Christian church. We've got people all over the world. We've got over 2 billion people that call themselves Christians. Some are true believers, some are not, but over 2 billion people call themselves Christian at this particular point in time. But here's the hitch on this. It's still a personal experience, and it's still subjective. And the problem with personal experience is that they are subjective. And so we've got a lot of things that we can talk about and add to the fact of the truth of the Word of God and what they experienced. But if it only rests on that, it remains subjective. The interesting thing is that if it's just subjective, there's so many people dying for their faith. Did you know that over 100,000 people every year lose their lives because of the conviction that they have about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Today, 274 people will lose their life for their beliefs. But it's not just their beliefs. It's not just subjective beliefs. But notice what Peter adds. He says, we saw him.
I heard him. But not only that, I've got the scriptures. I've got the scriptures. You know, you don't have to apologize for the Word of God. You can rest on the Word of God, talk about the Word of God, declare the Word of God, bank on the Word of God. You don't have to apologize about it. The Word of God stands for itself. Amen. Here's what Peter said, and it's absolutely beautiful. He's saying, we had these experiences and we heard these things, but even so, there's a greater source of truth. And there's a greater authority for that truth. And there's a truer benchmark for truth. The Word of God. Come on. The Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than our experiences. Other versions say, more sure, more certain. Listen, as great as somebody's experience is, we need the more sure. We need the more certain. And that's why it's so important that we check everything out with the Word of God. It's so important. And so these other people that were coming and talking about all sorts of other stuff, is it the Word of God? So he's preparing them. Is it the Word of God? He talks about that in chapter 2. Is it the Word of God? These people are false. These people are talking about personal experiences. These people are talking about stuff that's not in the Word. Is it true? He said, what I'm telling you is true. Why? Because I saw it. Why? Because I heard it. Why? Because I have the Word of God that attests to it. It's a truer, more certain testimony of the truth. Say amen. How do we know that? Because the Bible is a confirming word. It's a confirming word. You find case after case of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ came about when Jesus was born, died, and resurrected. Over 300 prophecies preceded that. Guess what? The tomb is still empty. Amen. Amen. The tomb is still empty. Listen, on that point alone, it cannot be disproved. Apart from everything else, on that point alone, Isaiah chapter 45, there's an interesting one. Isaiah chapter 45, there's a prophecy that the prophet makes about Cyrus, the king of Persia. And talks about how Cyrus was going to be used for the people of God to go back home and to resettle in their land again. The prophecy was made 150 years before it actually happened, before the man was born. There's lots of examples where the Bible confirms time and time and time again its superiority, and whatever prophecy the Bible makes is true. It's yes and amen. Listen, these days prophecies are a dime a dozen. And the majority of them, not the minority and not even half, the majority of them are figments of people's imaginations. I believe in prophecy, but it better be the word of the Lord. Amen? I'll talk about that some other time. The Bible is confirming. The Bible is also enlightening. Because it talks about, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Wow. A lamp shining in a dark place. Now, what that alludes to is, obviously in those days, they didn't have lights and they didn't have modern day torches. They didn't have the stuff that we've got in terms of electricity. So they'd go around with a lamp at night. And that lamp was pivotal. If they had to get anywhere during the night, you could not do it without the lamp. He says, listen, this you cannot follow the truth of the word of God without the lamp. You either have the lamp, you don't have the lamp. When you have the lamp, you know the way. When you have the lamp, you know the truth.
When you have the lamp, everything's enlightened around you. When you have the lamp, the darkness gets exposed by the lamp. It's so imperative that you've got the lamp when it comes to truth. So that's what Peter's saying. You've got to have a lamp, and the lamp is the Word of God. Come on, shout amen. Not only does it reveal the way, it's also the truth. Not only is it the truth, it also exposes what's in the dark. You know, it's a dark day. It's a dark day when children are legally killed right up until they're born. It's a dark day. It's a dark day when so-called experts don't know what a woman is or a man is. I'll tell you, it's a dark day. It's a dark day when morality's dead. When wrong is right and right is wrong. It's a dark day when you can't send your children to school with confidence without wondering what kind of indoctrination they're going to get. I mean, I can go on and on and on. But you know what dispels the darkness? The light. The light, the light, the light, the light, the light. The light. You know, I began a Bible study, and I'm loving this Bible study that we're doing. It's a connect group, but it's a particular kind of connect group because there's a mixture of baby believers, unbelievers, growing believers, and all the rest of it. And I'm just loving it. You know what we started with? I said, listen, everything that we talk about today, everything that we talk about next week and the week after, it's all about the authority of the word of the Lord. This is it. This is it. This is the authority. I don't care what anyone says. I don't care what religion it is. I don't care what person it is. If it's not the word of God, it's not believable. That's it. That's where we start. And that's where it ends. The Bible is enlightening. But also, the Bible is something that continues. It continues to do this, show us the way, reveal the truth, expose the darkness, all that sort of thing. Until the Bible says, verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Now, basically, the day is in reference to the day of the Lord. And this particular day is basically saying the Bible continues to do what it does until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we know that there's the rapture, which is also sometimes referred to as a second coming of Jesus Christ. And we know the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to reign. They're two different things. We're going to talk about them. Not today, but we will talk about them. So basically what Peter's saying is that the Bible continues to shed its light until Jesus himself shows up. Amen. Then you don't need the light. He is the light. And he is the word. Amen. He is everything that we'll ever need. Jesus himself. When Jesus comes, all spiritual, social, political, and moral darkness will give way to the light. Amen. Jesus Christ is the light. He is the morning star. The Greek word is the light before dawn. He is the sunshine that comes out of the darkness. How many love the sunrise? I love the sunrise. Once I was in, I don't know where I was, somewhere on a mission trip, and I was on a beach and watching the sunrise, and it was so beautiful that I had to text Louise. I said, have a look at this. I love seeing things, but I love sharing, especially with my wife. Have a look at this. And she says, oh, that's beautiful. And then I said, I wish you were here. I wish I was too. And then, you know, that's my business. The sunrise, Jesus Christ. The Bible is also unerring. It doesn't make mistakes. Verse 20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. And this verse is one of two very, very important verses on divine inspiration. The other one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. It talks about all scripture being is breathed out by God, given by inspiration. And so the word is literally God breathed. But when Peter refers to interpretation, it can be a bit misleading if somebody doesn't read it properly. Scripture is not subject to interpretation. So it's not saying that scripture can be interpreted and everybody, you know, can interpret it the way they want. It's not like that. Scripture is not subject to interpretation. The Greek terminology here is referring to the origin of the text. No prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. They came via inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. They were God-breathed, God-inspired. They didn't come from the prophet themselves. And the word continues, it says, they were carried along or moved to say what they said. And it's a sailing term. The term is that the sailors used to put up the sail and the wind would come and move the vessel to its destination. And so what it is that God is using his breath, his inspiration in the minds and spirits of men at that particular time who hoisted their sails. And by inspiration of God himself, he breathed into those sails the truth that would bring them to their destination, the word of God. It's not themselves. They didn't do it themselves. It's not what they call mechanical inspiration. In other words, the scriptures were not dictated verbatim. It's not conceptual inspiration. It's not God gave them the concept and then they made up all the words to go with the concept. And it's not natural inspiration. In other words, they weren't inspired. Like artists are inspired to paint something or a musician is inspired to write music. It's not that kind of inspiration. God made sure that his inspiration was exact. He would use men in their natural mindset, in their natural context, but God made sure that what they wrote and they put down on paper was the true inspired God-breathed truth of the Word of God. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. So Peter says, listen, guys, everything that I've been telling you, everything that I'm going to continue to tell you, he says, it's the truth. You can be convinced on it. You can be sure about it. You can be persuaded about it because it is the truth. And I didn't make it up. It's not a fable. It's not a Little Red Riding Hood. It's not Greek mythology. It's not Roman mythology. It's not Egyptian mythology. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard the voice with my own ears. I experienced it in myself. It changed my life completely. Every apostle except for Judas died a martyr's death. Friends, I'm telling you the truth. He says, and not only that, we have a more sure, the ultimate truth, the prophecy of the word of the Lord. Come on, give me a good amen. You can be sure about it because it will be challenged, it will be vilified, there will be all sorts of stories that go around, but when you know, and when you are convinced, then it doesn't matter what they say. You are driven by only the truth of the word of the Lord. Someone said this in closing, when you add human experience I saw, I heard, I read, to divine revelation, you have truth set on fire. Amen? Let's stand. Thank you, Lord. Why don't we raise our hand, and we're just going to worship a couple of moments as we wrap up today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word once again. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have, and we don't take it lightly. Lord, there's so much subjective stuff that's going on, so much lies and so much innuendos and so much untruth. So much so that truth becomes a lie and right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right and confusion reigns. But God, we thank you for your truth, because your word is yes and amen, and your word will last forever. So Lord, as we continue to look at the revelation of your word on a weekly basis, the word that is more sure, the word that is convincing and convicting, the word that is real and alive, continue to help us to understand it, receive it, know it, rest upon it as your truth for our lives. And when it's contested, Lord, come what may, people can say what they want to say, but we know what we believe and we base ourselves on that. We thank you for that. We thank you for the revelation that we have in your word, even through the Apostle Peter. And Lord, continue to show us, teach us, illuminate our minds. Shape us into that image of Jesus Christ. Let it be for your glory. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's worship for a moment.